Good evening, and Merry Christmas, I guess. We're going to stand and sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's number 242, and then we'll take some requests. We'll be in the Christmas section tonight, so be looking around. I kind of got you there with 242, and we'll take your requests of Christmas songs tonight. Let's start with O Little Town of Bethlehem. We'll sing all the verses. Some requests. Yes. All right, 231. Oh, come all ye faithful. Let's do, we got to do all the verses. All the verses of 231.
Come and
236 and?
251.
251. All right, let's do it in that order. 236. Actually, let's do it in the opposite order. Let's do 251 first. Sorry. Changed my mind. We'll do both verses of 251, Birthday of a King. Sing 236, Silent Night, Holy Night. We'll do all three verses. Let's stand for our last song.
Thank you. Bow with me, if you would, as we pray. Father, what a joy to enter into this Christmas season and to think about what you've done for us through Christ, his birth, and just all that goes with that, and just how profound that reality is, and just how each year as we come to this season and this time of celebrating his birth, Lord, it's just, we marvel at it each time. It seems new and fresh and overwhelming, and just compels us to praise you and worship you and just adore Christ all the more. So thank you for that. Thank you for just the special month that we'll have together, singing of him and celebrating him. Thank you for what the choir has planned and prepared for us even next Sunday. Pray your blessings on them. But just bless this month that we might truly honor Christ and worship him as we should. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it is beginning to look and sound and feel a lot like Christmas, isn't it? And I know that's on everyone's mind. Certainly trees and lights and decorations are going up. Gifts are being bought. Plans are being made for travel and meals and all those kinds of preparations. And so I figured, why fight it? We might as well begin thinking and talking about it and preaching about it. And so I want to do that tonight. Open your Bible with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. There's a great Christmas passage here in Philippians. In fact, maybe one of the premier Christmas passages in all the Bible, on the incarnation of Christ, a Christological, very theological perspective on the Christmas story. The profound reality that God became man, emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you know that story. What's perhaps more surprising, or I think at least equally surprising, is why that's even mentioned here in this letter. It really is an illustration. Just an illustration, if we could say it that way, just an illustration. The incarnation is the illustration for the kind of humility required of each believer for there to be unity in the church. That's the concern on Paul's heart as he writes this letter, unity. And that unity is only possible where there's humility, and that humility is only possible when we all have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, etc., verse 6 and following. So, as Christmas gets started, let's start here. Let's start with what Paul starts with here in this illustration. Philippians chapter 2 for tonight, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Make my joy complete. That's the main idea here, the main verb, the only imperative. So it's the main command, the main exhortation. Fill up my joy. That's what Paul is saying. It's the verb plerao, to fill up, to fulfill, to make full, to fill to the full, complete, perfect. That's what Paul is exhorting here. Make my joy perfect. Make my joy complete. Fill it up. Fill it up. Which is an interesting exhortation, if you've read Philippians, coming from this man who seems to have joy to the full already, right? unstoppable, unquenchable joy. He's in chains and he has joy. He's facing the prospect of execution and he has joy. What do you mean, fill up your joy? Paul was so full of joy already. What more could this church possibly add? What could they do to make his joy more full? Seems like a strange thing to say. I'm full of joy. Fill up my joy. Particularly when you consider the very special relationship he had with this church. This was a church that Paul dearly loved and one that dearly loved him and gave him much joy. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, he deeply loved this church, didn't he? In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them my joy and crown. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And chapter 4, verse 15, maybe explains why there was this special connection. Chapter 4, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. In fact, he says in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. They stood with him. They alone, in some instances, stood with him and showed their love for him and to him in maybe the most tangible, practical way, by supporting him financially. And so as you read this letter, you're hard-pressed to find anything wrong with this church, any reason why there would be something deficient in this church. In most of Paul's letters, there is always something, right? Something wrong, something that needs to be addressed, some doctrinal error or some controversy or some sin to confront. And yet here in Philippians, everything is so positive, so affirming. He gushes with love and affection and appreciation. Even at the leadership level, there seems to be nothing of concern, nothing that he mentions. He marks them out for special greeting in chapter 1, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So there was a church leadership already in place in this church. They had elders and deacons. But he never has anything to say about them, anything critical or negative or corrective. So what's the issue? What more could they do? Fill up your joy. What do you want us to do? What would complete your joy, Paul? And of course, the answer is in verse 2 of chapter 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's he after there? Unity, right? Unity. Complete my joy by having complete unity. That's his appeal. That's his exhortation here. And you, of course, immediately wonder, well, what was going on that they didn't have that? They needed to address that. And really, the only clue comes in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. That's the only clue we have that there was any kind of problem in this church. And you have essentially the perfect church, well-pleasing to the Lord and to Paul in every conceivable way, except for two ladies who can't seem to get along. How important is unity in the church? There you have it. Important enough for Paul to call attention to these two ladies, to name them in this letter and exhort them to get along. And even verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. True companion is possibly even a name, Syzygus. But he's calling for someone to, along with Clement, intervene and help these two ladies work out the differences and help them to get along so they don't cause any further disruption to the unity of this precious church. That's the level of concern Paul has for unity in the church. And the answer isn't to put someone out of the church. The answer is to send someone to confront and deal with the source of that disunity. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this much. 27 New Testament books, right? Paul wrote 13 of them, 13 of our 27 New Testament books, 13 epistles, letters. They all deal with different things, doctrinal things, practical things. They're all occasional letters, in other words, in that sense. They're written for some occasion to address some, usually something, whatever is called for in that particular church. And so they're all unique, even though there's obviously some overlap and there's some repetition of certain key themes. But of all the themes you might expect to be repeated, guess which one is? Well, it's unity. It's unity. It's not the deity of Christ. It's not the Trinity. It's not the justification by faith. It's not the pre-trib rapture of the church. The one thread that runs through every Pauline letter written to every church he wrote is the absolute necessity of preserving and protecting the unity of the church. You see it in Romans. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love, give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 14:19, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, same theme, same emphasis, chapter 1, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of peace and love will be with you. Galatians, same thing, 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Ephesians, certainly a major theme there, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, that whole section starts with being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 3 as well, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the gorilla glue of unity. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Live in peace with one another. And then here in Philippians as well. You might say it's kind of a big deal, in other words, right? It's kind of a big deal for Paul. And it was for Christ, too. Remember his prayer, John 17? Father, I pray that they may all be one, even as we are one. So it's a big deal, unity, unity in the church, big enough that it's emphasized in every single letter that Paul wrote to a church, big enough that it warrants calling out two women by name, instructing other people to help them live in harmony. So that's the issue here. The concern, the burden of Paul's heart, that this precious church he loves so much not be torn apart, not be ripped apart by disunity, not be splintered, not be fractured by whatever potential rift could be caused, maybe by the disagreement or whatever's going on between these two women. Now, I mean, you've seen this. If you've been in churches long enough, you know that it's just a thing, right? It's just disunity. It just happens. And you know how destructive it is. In fact, you also know that disunity in the church is rarely caused by doctrinal differences, isn't it? It's usually caused by relational conflicts. In fact, usually it's just ambitious people or people with tremendous zeal for ministry, but maybe with different ideas about how that ought to be done. And I think that's an important observation in this case. This was a good church, not a bad church. And you might think that in a good church, disunity wouldn't be an issue, right? Unity would just be a natural, obvious thing, and there would never be any threat to that. There wouldn't be any need to be concerned about that. Disunity is only a problem in weak churches, right? And where people aren't taught well or they're immature. Not so. In fact, William Barclay makes the observations, there's a sense in which this is the danger of every healthy church. Because it's when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, when they are eager to carry out their own plans and their own schemes, that they're most apt to get up against each other. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger they may collide. That's a good observation. It's not two parked cars you have to worry about running into each other, right? It's two moving cars sharing the same space on the road. And so that's how it works in the church. It's not the idle people, the passive people, the spectators that cause disunity. It's the active ones, zealous ones that are eager to see things happen and get things done. And so in a sense, then, in the stronger church is where you have to be careful. The stronger the church, the more ministry you have going on, the greater the threat to the unity of the body. So what can a church do? Well, we need to hear what Paul is saying here. This was a good church. What more could they do to maintain unity and thus make his joy complete? The first thing is to understand the basis of unity. What are the realities that will motivate unity? That's what he addresses in verse 1. Therefore, if... And you see four ifs, right? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And they're translated as ifs, although in this case they're assumed to be true. So he's really saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, and of course, there is, and so on. So you could translate them since or because. Not just if these things are true, but since they are and because they are. They're certainties, in other words. They're realities. Four of them. And they become the basis or the motive for unity. And just look at the list. What are those four things? Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Would you notice that they're not doctrines, are they? If you're going to call a church to unity, on what basis would you do that? You might say, all right, folks, we got a problem. We need to get back to the basics of doctrine. and you would go through the basic essential doctrines that we all should affirm: deity of Christ, Trinity, inerrancy of Scripture, death and resurrection of Christ, justification by faith, and so on. That is our common ground, right? We all stand there. We all stand together on those fundamental doctrines, beliefs. And yet that's not what Paul does here. That's not where he goes. He could. In other places he does, in fact, but not here. So that tells you there's maybe two ways to motivate unity. You can make an appeal for unity on the basis of objective realities, and you can make an appeal to unity on the basis of subjective realities. And in Ephesians 4, he focuses on the subjective or the objective realities. Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all and so on. In other words, he appeals to unity based on the reality of unity spiritually already. Unity exists by virtue of what God has done, therefore preserve that unity. But those are objective facts. That's not what he appeals to here in Philippians. Those objective realities are true whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not. But here, the list is much more subjective, much more personal, much more experiential. These are things that you experience, things that you feel, right? Every true believer experiences these things personally. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, His love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, compassion. See, that's our common ground too, isn't it? Not just these objective truths, not just these foundational doctrinal realities, but this experience as well. Christ's love for us, His affection for us, how He comforts and consoles us, how He ministers His grace to us through His Spirit, the affection, the compassion that we feel from Him as He tenderly shepherds us and cares for us. So these aren't just factual and doctrinal things. They're personal and experiential. Jesus loves me. This I know. And not just because the Bible tells me so, but because so many times when I wasn't sure, He made me feel love. He made me feel secure as He ministered His grace to me by the comfort of His Spirit. And Paul says, that's the basis of your unity. That common experience of the love of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is that real to you? Do you feel those things in your life? Yeah, all true believers do. Well, if you do, and since you do, we are one, and we ought to think and act and function as one. Maybe an illustration of that. Others have used this illustration too, so I've stolen it, but it works. Marbles in a bag. You think of a bag of maybe steel BBs, and they're all together. But that's not true unity, right? Because they're only together because something external holds them together. In contrast, magnetized or BBs surrounding a magnet, there's unity because now they're drawn and held together by an internal force, something that unites them, something that compels them, draws them together. And that's how it is for believers in the church. We're not one because of something external. We're not one because of even external features that are true of all of us. but we're one because of something internal. It's the magnetic pull of Christ Himself that unites us, His power that attracts us to Him and thus to each other as we're drawn irresistibly to Him and by Him. It's His love. It's His affection. It's His care for us. It's the fellowship of the Spirit. It's the encouragement in Christ. What a thing to think about. That internal magnetic force is what Paul speaks of here as the basis of our unity and the motive of our unity. Since that is your shared experience, the love and consolation and comfort of Christ, the affection and compassion of His Spirit as He ministers to each of you personally and intimately, make my joy complete by doing these things. What things? Notice what they are. What are the qualities then that manifest unity? Verse 2. Make my joy complete by, and it's not actually by doing anything, but by having something. Having the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. These are the qualities of unity. Where you have unity, this is what you have. Okay? And again, the point of the list is not to make a huge distinction between all these things. They're not distinct things. They're synonymous things. The same mind, the same love, harmony, one mind, that's what he's talking about. And of course, the translations, the English translations, vary, and they all word it some kind of different way because they're all trying to make some distinction between that list of four things. But the emphasis is not on their distinctions, but on their common unity, their oneness, their sameness. Think the same way, have the same mindset, the same way of thinking about things. That's the idea. Have a common focus, a common purpose, a common goal. Be all on the same page, we would say. So he's saying, look, our shared common experience of the love and grace and fellowship of Jesus leads us to be like-minded. That's all he's saying. Grace makes us gracious, right? The love of Christ for us makes us love each other. The comfort of His Spirit compels us to extend comfort to one another. We experience His affection, His compassion, and so we instinctively think of each other and respond to each other with affection and compassion. Have that same mindset. All of you have that mentality. All be on the same page in regard to that. And true unity, I think, will always be manifested in this way, with these things, which again are not external things, but are internal things, aren't they? I mean, how else can a church have one mind, one heart, one soul? Sum sukkos is the word here. One soul, a together soul. One purpose, one goal, one focus. That's true unity. And where does that come from except from our common experience of Christ and His Spirit who works within us? And so Paul says, look, you know what would make my joy complete? It would be to see the manifestation of the Spirit's work among you. And how would I recognize that? When you all have one mind, one heart, one soul, one focus, one goal, one purpose, one desire. When you're all on the same page. When you act the same and believe the same and conduct yourselves the same because you think the same. You have the same mind. So you see where he's going, right? What mind does he have in mind? Verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's the model. Whatever this one mind is, it's the same one that Christ had in his incarnation. Well, how do you get that? Or what are the practices that will maintain that kind of unity? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So here's the connection between unity and humility, right? How do you maintain unity in the church? Well, everyone has to be humble. And who's the best example? Who's the best illustration of humility? Christ in his incarnation. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. So the point is, unity, which is what Paul is after, make my joy complete by having unity. How do you have unity? By having humility. Unity demands humility. We can only have unity in the church corporately when each of us humble ourselves individually. And so that's the exhortation here practically. That's what it comes down to. And again, there's four things, or two pairs. Verse 3, there's a do not but. And verse 4, there's a do not but. Verse 3, it's do nothing or nothing according to selfish ambition. Empty conceit is the word there. Rivalry, contentiousness fueled by jealousy or envy, or nor anything according to empty conceit or vainglory or pride, but with lowliness of mind. That's the word there, with humility of mind. It means, it's one word, which means lowly mindedness. Thinking lowly, thinking humbly of yourself, having a humble opinion of yourself. In other words, unity in the church comes from everyone viewing themselves in the right way, namely humbly, lowly, right? Not haughty. Romans 12, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. In fact, he adds, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So that's the key to unity right there, isn't it? Everyone must view everyone else as more important. Wow. That's all. That's all it takes. Every person viewing every other person as more important than themselves. Wow. Which cashes out then to verse 4. Not looking out for your own things, interests, preferences, wishes, but also for the other. Literally, it's not each his own, but each the other. That's a great thought, isn't it? Not each his own way, not each his own things, not each his own needs, not each his own ideas, not each his own preferences, but each of us looking out for the other. Here's the lookout verse of Philippians. Look out! Not for yourself, but for everyone else above yourself. Imagine that. Imagine a church like that, where everyone practiced that kind of selfless humility, where everyone regarded others as more important than themselves, where there was such a high regard for other people that you looked out for them more than for yourself. Who does that? Who does that? How would we even know what that looks like? Christ. The incarnation of God. So it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas when we begin to look a lot like Christ. Humble. And that's Paul's point. That's his point here. That's his purpose here. For there to be unity, there must be humility. There must be this lowliness of mind, not thinking less of yourself, just thinking less, just thinking of yourself less, right? Not being so preoccupied with yourself at all. Someone said the problem is not that we think too much of ourselves, the problem is that we think of ourselves too much. Preoccupation with oneself is sin, someone said. And that's the sin that we all have to avoid to maintain unity in the church. And how do we do that? By having this attitude, this mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who not but. So we'll talk more about that next time. Father, none of us would want to disrupt the unity of the church, this church. We recognize the wonderful work you've done in building this church and how you've so graciously given us a spirit of unity and love for each other. We know how precious that is. We recognize that it's made even more precious by the fact that it isn't always doctrine that brings us together or binds us together. It's not that we all believe exactly the same things, but that we've all experienced the same things. What we share in common is Christ and our love for Him, and more than that, His love for us and His care for us, His concern for us, His relentless pursuit of us, His forgiveness and grace and compassion and affection and encouragement, and the way He makes us feel His love for us by the comfort of His Spirit who ministers so faithfully and graciously and personally to us. And it's the experience of that fellowship that draws us into this fellowship. And so we want to maintain that. We want to maintain this precious unity by each of us remaining humble in our own minds, our own attitudes, never thinking too highly of ourselves, never thinking only of ourselves and our preferences, but by your grace, always giving preference to one another in love, and having the same mind in ourselves that was in Christ. Help us as we focus on that in these next weeks, that we might receive the best Christmas gift any of us could receive, and that would be to have the mind of Christ. That's what we need. That's what we want. We ask it in His name.